We had just finished, in the book of Isaiah, a rather remarkable prophecy, where God, 200 years in advance, predicted the coming of a man and even predicted his name. That his name was to be Cyrus, where he was going to come from, his military campaign, and what he was going to accomplish. Today we are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah with Isaiah chapter 45, starting down in verse 14. One might be tempted in the culture of their day, where every nation had its own gods, to think that this was just going to be speaking about the Jewish God. But rather here in Isaiah, it makes it abundantly clear that we are not talking about a Jewish God, but rather the only true God, not only of Israel, but of the entire world, including all those pagan nations all around. So Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains, and they will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. In their day, in the day of Isaiah, if you were to take upon the God of another land, you would join yourself to the people of that land. So this is describing something different, something unusual. This is describing the people from other lands coming unto the God of Israel with all that they had, wanting nothing more but to be part of that expansion of God's kingdom. Verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. This is a difficult verse to try to figure out what exactly it is speaking about. I think you have to put this in context, because even later on in this part of Scripture, it talks about how God is not far off or hidden, but rather this is speaking about the works of God can often be hidden to those who are not part of the program of God. And it is speaking about the nature of God in opposition to those who had visible gods, who had gods that they carry around with them, but yet this invisible God, this God that had no physical presence, was yet the God who was the true Savior, the one who delivered them from all the difficulties that were described earlier in Isaiah, and also delivered them from spiritual bondage into his very presence. Verse 16. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. You look at this and you say, well, that sounds great, but that certainly is not the state in which the Jewish people find themselves today. In fact, the Middle East is a huge tub of dynamite with a jar of gasoline sitting next to it, and the slightest spark will set it all off. And in looking at that, in comparison to this passage, you have to scratch your head and say, well, what in the world is God speaking about here? Well, this is speaking about a time that is yet to come, a time that is in our future. Some of the things Isaiah wrote about were in Isaiah's future and our past. This instead is something that is in Isaiah's future, and it is in our future too. It is looking forward to a time in which those who have been part of God's people will have deliverance, not just from that particular battle, but from any kind of enemy that could possibly come against them. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We're coming back here to the nature and power of God. And I think it refers to the judgments of God, some of which have been described in Isaiah, and some of which will be coming. to say that God did not make this world in order for it to be a wasteland. He did not make it in order to wipe it out, but rather He made it to be inhabited, so therefore this world in some form will be inhabited. I think also to us, it is sort of interesting that when you look at the other worlds that we have had the chance to get a close look at in our neighborhood of space, where we could look at the moon and Mars and Venus and some of the outer planets, it becomes readily apparent to us as we look at it that those places were not designed to be inhabited. They do not have those elements of life in order to be fully inhabited like this world is. This world, on the other hand, is brimming with life. If you want to see life invade a place, all you have to do is do nothing, and life will come. If you would take an acre of ground and you would scorch it, you would destroy it, you would do whatever you could to it, and go away for a number of years, the number of years proportional to how diligent you were in destroying it, eventually life will return. People were amazed after great forest fires. They were thinking, well, it'll be years and years and years before life returns, but yet they come back and life springs up. This world was designed to be inhabited, so therefore God is saying it will therefore be inhabited, that He will not totally wipe out all men and women from this earth, that it will be inhabited. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. In some sense, some of the things that God says are difficult to understand, but those things are in the far minority. As someone said, it's not the parts of God's Word that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. Because the parts that do are not subtle, they're not things that require a great deal of digging. They are so obvious that in order for people not to do them, they expend a great deal of effort to water down God's commands to the point where they don't have to do them, because God's commands are so simple and so obvious and so in your face in His words that you can't miss them. So this is what I was saying. This is why this plays with verse 15 to this particular verse, is that there are two different contexts for what is going on. God is saying that He is not hiding His word or hiding His commands or hiding His work to those who seek Him. However, to others they could complain that God is hidden because they do not see His exact working in that particular day, even in the midst of calamity. Now, we live in an interesting time of history because for the last 2,000 years we have not seen God acting in those great obvious ways that He has done in times in the past. And here we had Isaiah predicting 200 years in the future the very name of the person who is going to allow the captives to go free. We certainly don't see anything like that happening today. We have some self-proclaimed prophets, but they have not shown themselves to have this kind of 100% accuracy all the time to do these remarkable things. God has done things, but not to this great outpouring that we have listed here in Isaiah. So in our day, you could once again say that our God has hidden Himself in a sense, because to those who are scoffing, as Peter says, the book of 2 Peter says, they are scoffing and they are mocking and saying, where are the signs of His coming? Because His exact outworking in history in our particular day are hidden, although God is certainly still working. He is working in ways that He's working behind the scenes, we would say. That He is not working right out in plain view. He's writing in hidden. But that doesn't say that His word and His principles are hidden. His word and His principles are in plain view and are something that are easy to understand. Some people are overcomplicate the things that God has said. It is not necessary to overcomplicate things. A lot of what He said is simple, and it's designed to be simple, and it's designed to be taken simply. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carried about their wooden idol and prayed to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. There is no other God that profits. There is no other God that saves. Everything else is a product of man's imagination, a creation of the mind of man rather than reality. If you look at the history of other religions, most religions are based on clever principles rather than the exact historical evidence of things actually occurring that could not be explained. The true God has worked in history in ways that are impossible to argue with, unless you just want to close your eyes and stuff your fingers in your ear and say, I don't care what you say, I won't believe it. Because we have the testimony of hundreds of years of God revealing all sorts of things that have so upset the critics that the critics have said that these things could not have been written when they said they had been written, but must have been written much later. Prophecies like the book of Isaiah, prophecies like the book of Daniel, things that were written far in advance. It says here that God announced from old, He announced what was going to happen centuries beforehand. Even today, the very existence of Israel as a nation is something that you go back and look at the writings 100 years ago, and it was something that was so improbable that nobody even considered it. That's where this great fallacy of, it's called replacement theology, came about, because commentators on Scripture said, well, this could not refer to Israel at all because Israel is done for, it is finished, there will never be another Israel, so this must refer to the church. And then lo and behold, 50 years later, poof, there smack in the middle of the Middle East is a literal nation of Israel where people are talking about rebuilding temples and all the sorts of things, all the things that even 100 years ago people said were impossible, that we sit in the midst of wonders that we are so familiar with that they do not even raise our blood pressure one bit to think about, but yet we live in wonderful times. Things that people centuries ago longed to see, we see in our very day. And yet, at the same time, we say that God could not have foreseen this when He did. Men could not have foreseen this, but God did. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This invitation is not just for restoration of the Jewish people, but rather it is out to all the corners of the earth to forsake their gods. It is not sufficient to say, I have my God and you have yours. That doesn't wash with God. There is but one God in all the earth, in all the universe, and that is the true God, and all other gods are false gods. That is the message of this section of Isaiah over and over again, that those who carry idols around are deluded, whether they are Israeli or Jewish or American or Chinese or African or wherever in the world. Anyone who carries an idol around is deceiving themselves or being deceived, because that idol is not the true God. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. God's going to have the last word in our world. Nowadays, it doesn't look like it. We see all around the world that it seems almost like God's program is losing. We cringe at the stupidity that we see all around us. We see almost that we're moving two steps backwards instead of moving forward. But God said, all according to plan, don't fret, don't worry, that it will work out, that God's plan will be accomplished, that at the end of it, that all will come and bow before the Lord. Chapter 46. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Part of what was going on here, as we saw in that challenge of the leader of Assyria to Hezekiah earlier in Isaiah, was this idea that the God of the Assyrians are so much superior to the God of the Bible that the Assyrians are going to triumph. Well, God says, well, that ain't so. He says, these stupid idols don't even have the strength to carry themselves. They have to be carried by pack animals, by something else. And nowadays, people are finding idols in the dirt, buried. What kind of a God is it that you find buried in the dirt, face down, that you have to wash off, that you have to carefully clean? That's the idea here, that even though at this point it looked like the gods of these pagan lands were powerful, there would come a time when the people of that land will be carried off into captivity, and their gods would either be left strewn on the ground or else be carried away with them. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. The contrast between these idols and the pack animals that had to be carried by people versus the people of God being carried by God. That God said, from the beginning until the end, I will carry you on my shoulders. That rather than asking you to carry this stupid idol around, I instead will carry you around. And I will never let you down. I will never drop you. I will never stumble. That I am capable of carrying you. Now this is specifically talking about the Jewish people. However, in this particular case, because of the things that were said in the New Testament, well, in other cases too, that this applies certainly to those of all nations who have come to believe in Yeshua. Because the New Covenant talks about us as being as precious or more so to God, and certainly if He could carry the Jewish people with all of the issues that we have had with God in the past, certainly He can carry us. And that He is never going to fail or drop or neglect us. Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer, it cannot deliver him from his distress. It's a lump of metal on a shelf. And it does not move, and it doesn't talk. It just sits there. You stick it on the shelf, and it sits on the shelf. It only moves if you move it. And that is far different from the true God, who moves Himself, and moves nations, and moves worlds. Remember this and be assured, verse 8. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. No one like God. It's important that it says here to remember the former things long past. Because a lot of times we're an instant society. It's like, new day, new plan, new job, new this, new that. Well, there's nothing wrong with your job, but there's something wrong with this attitude that you're looking to God and saying, what have you done for me lately? It's like you look at companies and companies think, well, employees who have worked here for 20 years, I don't care. What have you done for me today? Well, that's not what our relationship with God ought to be. God is not a trained animal that does tricks for us, that He gives tricks for us and we throw Him a treat, that we clap our hands and He does somersaults or He does handstands. That's not God. That's not God. That's even worse than an idol. God has done remarkable things in human history and in our lives. It is tempting in times of trouble, in times of catastrophe, in times of disaster, to forget the things that God has done for us. And to think in times of those catastrophes that, oh, God is not able to deliver me, or where is God? But God is always there. God is always with you. God is always able to carry you. God has always carried you in the past. It's funny, you look at some of the things that we're trying today, and you say, but wait a minute, this was tried in this country, and it was tried in this country, and it was tried in this country, and this was tried then, and this was tried then, this was tried then, and this was tried then. There was always a catastrophe. It was always a disaster. And nowadays we're trying and we're saying, well, this time it's going to be different. I read a lot of economic commentators, and that's almost an inside joke when you hear an economist saying, this time it's going to be different. You kind of batten down the hatches, because if something has been consistent across 6,000 years of recorded human history, why again is it going to be different now? So in a positive sense, when you look back across 6,000 years of human history, how God has acted and interacted and been faithful in men, and you look back across the 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years of your own life or more, how God has been faithful in your own life, why would this time be any different? God is not going to change suddenly this time. It's not like, oh, God forgot, or oh, slipped his mind, or oh, he didn't put it on his to-do list. No. God has a plan and a purpose for everything that is going on. And there should never be a plan B to turn to something else, some idol to deliver you from the situation other than God. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Like I said, other religions you look at, and there is no history of predictive prophecy in those other religions. You can guess what's going to happen, and maybe be right some of the time. Very few people are right most of the time, but no one at all, not a single person, has ever been 100% right, except those prophets who are called by God. And the prophets who are called by God are 100% right every time. And that has been true of none other. That is true of no other God. That is true of no other religion. That is true of nothing else on this planet. There is no other God that has announced ahead of time exactly what is going to happen and then have it happen. Oh, sure, there are some equivalents of the oracles of ancient times. I think of a man whose name who escaped me, who wrote during the Middle Ages that they're always pulling out his prophecies after the fact. Nostradamus, thank you. I was thinking Nicodemus, like, no, that's not right. Nostradamus, they're always pulling out his prophecies after the fact, but I don't know of anyone in 1962, was it? Yeah, 1962, who was reading those prophecies earlier, whatever. I'm showing my age now, I don't remember years anymore, they don't run together. I can think of no one in the year before President Kennedy was assassinated, was finding it in Nostradamus' prophecies, but there are a lot of people afterwards who claimed it was there.
63,
thank you. So I was right. No one in 62 was saying it was going to happen.
A lot of his stuff was written in symbolic talk, like parables.
It could be anything. It's one of these things. The ancient oracles were known for that. They would speak out in these very vague things. Astrologers today do that. If you ever, I don't read horoscopes, but when occasionally somebody, you can't shut them up fast enough, you see what these people are writing. It could apply to anybody. It could apply to anybody or anything, and you can read back into it things that already have happened, and that's not prophecy. God announces ahead of time exactly what he's going to be doing. And it happens time after time after time after time after time again, because God is the author of history and God stands outside time, and God sees and understands all of history. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. This is hearkening back to his prophecy about Cyrus as an example of this predictive prophecy, as an example of how specific and how testable God's prophecies are. He names the guy by name. He says, what other God could do that? What idol could have done that? No other God but the true God. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. God said he will bring it to pass. He has brought part one of the plan to pass, and that is salvation for the whole world through Yeshua. We're going to get more into that aspect later on in Isaiah. We're seeing this kind of turn in Isaiah. I said it's like a symphony when you're watching the theme change over from the theme in the first movement, changing over from the major theme. Now the minor theme is starting to get louder and more pronounced. And so the second part of Isaiah, the minor theme is going to be the major theme, and that is the coming of the Messiah. It's going to become the major theme in the second part of Isaiah. So we're seeing that transition stage in which that is coming to pass. There are lots of stuff nowadays that people trust in to deliver them. Sometimes it is a literal idol. We've spoken about that a couple weeks ago, that there is idolatry in the world, and it's creeping into this country. I mean, real idolatry, a carved thing on a shelf or a ceramic thing on a shelf that you pray to and whatnot. But there's more subtle forms, too. There are people who still put their trust in things that are not God. Things that, by and by, are the invention of men. People put their trust in education, in science, in the good-heartedness of men, in all sorts of things. Sometimes they put their trust in a God that is still an invisible God, but it is a different God than the Bible. Whether it is, once again, a man-made God. Whether that particular God goes by the name of the God of the Bible or not, it's still something that people have invented. And invented things do not help you one bit. It's like an imaginary playmate when you're a child. We're not talking here, the true God is not an imaginary playmate. We're talking about the being who created the entire universe from nothing. We're not talking about some imaginary cloud of something that may or may not exist. We're talking about the true God who has demonstrated his presence in history and demonstrated his presence in our own lives. So what? You always come to the end of studying a passage and you always need to look at it and say, God does not give us his word just so we can be smarter. God gives us his word so that we can be better. We live our lives, we can live our lives in the service of the idols of our day, or we can live our lives in the service of the true God. It's our choice, day by day. A lot of the things that people are extolling now as being the answer are things that have tried and have failed, or things that have never been tried before. Either way, it's risky. It's either risky or stupid to try something that has always failed and say, this is going to work. That's stupid. To try something that has never been tried before and say, this is going to get me out of this, that's just risky, not really as stupid as the other. But all around us, there are all sorts of voices that are pulling us in all sorts of directions to worshiping all sorts of things rather than the true God. But we always have to come back to the fact that although there is such a thing as faith, there is such a thing as trusting, when we don't understand, when we don't know what God is up to, when God has not told us what he's doing, still our faith rests upon the truth in history. And so when anybody argues with us about the fact that we're morons and we're idiots and we're ignorant and all the rest of it, all those things are false, because our faith truly rests upon the pillars of history. It also says that as we try to speak to others, we should love all people, but love means also telling the truth and to encourage someone in following something that is alive is not love. And all around us we have people following very peculiar ideas. And for us to simply go along and say, well, that's your thinking and this is my thinking, there is true and there is false. There's true and there is false. And our God has proven himself true time after time after time again. And there is no other God and there is no other Savior but our God whom we follow. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have worked so not only in history but also in our own lives, that you have accomplished all these great supernatural things. I ask your forgiveness for the times in which we have explained away that which is truly wonderful in our own lives. Times when we have not spoken up when people have been speaking badly of you. Times when we have not caught the corruption that was creeping into the speech of those around us. Father, open up our eyes that we might see the opportunities to glorify the one and only God, you who have proven yourself faithful in so many ways, in so many lives, throughout so many years, and that we might glorify our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.